Now, thanks very much for the warm welcome. It's good to be here again. It's a long number of years that I've been coming here. I just noticed tonight it's nearly 25 years, which makes you feel very old, doesn't it, really? But must make some of you feel even older, mind you. I would like to read some verses tonight in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, well-known verses. And we sang a good hymn of praise, and this is a great passage of praise. You'll see as we read these 14 verses that really they're all about to the praise of His glory. And it does us good sometimes, doesn't it, just to stop. I suppose we live in a world where we can all get very discontented at times. And we sing, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one," but I don't think very often we actually bother to do it, really. We just like to have a good complaint sometimes. Well, it does us good as Christians at times to stop and to just realise the blessings that we have. And that's how this letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians starts. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Now, we do trust and believe that God blesses the reading of his word. There is a letter in our New Testament, I was about to say a letter that Paul wrote, but we don't know whether Paul wrote it or not, which is addressed to a nationality. It's addressed to the Hebrews. And if I suppose there was a letter to maybe complement it that was addressed to the non-Hebrews, in a sense, this would be it. Ephesus was a remarkable place. It was a place, I know there's not much of it left now, it's a bit of a ruin and the sea came in, and there's a lot of weeds and things, and they'll take you to some of the holy sites, so-called. But there in Ephesus, it was the great place of the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, and it was a place that Paul visited. And in our own Bible study at home, we're looking at Thessalonians. And he was only in Thessalonica for 2 or 3 weeks. But he was in Ephesus for 2 or 3 years. And it very much became the center of Gentile Christianity, of non-Jewish Christianity. In fact, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul goes back there and he sends from at the seashore for the elders from Ephesus, and he speaks to them about how they'd been with him from the very first day until now. And he said that concerning Ephesus, "From you went out the gospel into all Asia." Now, it's a very significant place in our New Testament, because while we maybe only have one letter here described as to the Ephesians, they were probably the recipients of five separate apostolic letters in our New Testament. As well as getting this one, which was addressed to them, the letter that went to the Colossians, and both of them seem to be circular letters that went to Ephesus and Colossae and Laodicea. And then, of course, we've got two personal letters written to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but we discover both of those were actually written to Ephesus as well. That's where Timothy was when he received them. And then, of course, when we come into the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, at the very beginning of those seven letters that the Lord Jesus writes through John to seven companies of Christians in that little area of Turkey, the first one is to the church at Ephesus. So we have actually a 45 year or more period of history of this company. Now, remarkable, it's 45 years that cover from its formation until a day when the Lord Jesus said, if things don't change, I'm going to have to remove the lampstand. Now, please bear in mind, only the Lord Jesus has the authority to do that, nobody else. Seems to be folks today that seem to think they've got the authority. On the one hand, they tell us they don't believe in apostolic succession. On the next hand, they seem to believe they've got the ability to church and de-church. Well, only the Lord Jesus can make decisions like that. That's beyond the abilities of men. But he says to this church of Ephesus that they are in danger of that. Now, it's not our subject today to look at that, but I want us just to see what a blessed company of people they were. But please just keep in your mind the terrible warning that within 45 years of this, they were very close to being removed altogether. And of course, if you went to that area today, I have a friend who worked for the Lord in that area for quite a while, Derek Malcolm, and you know, he would tell you that there's virtually no evangelical witness whatsoever in the land of Turkey. It really is the cradle of New Testament Christianity. If you were to read through the number of New Testament churches that were in Turkey, it's dramatically greater than any other area of the world. And yet there's virtually nothing there today. Now, these Christians at Ephesus, as we've said, they were there, they're really in the same way that Jerusalem was where the gospel went, if you like, to the Jewish people. Then Ephesus was the centre that it went out. And it went out eventually from there, and it spread and spread and spread. And really, in a sense, you and I today are also the product of that. It could be said of us, as is said to these Ephesians, Paul says to them, he says, you were without God and without hope. You were strangers and enemies from the commonwealth of Israel, without God and without hope in the world. But in his goodness, God reached out and saved them. Now, you'll see that in those verses that we've read, in fact, that there is a little distinction made. If you look at the pronouns that are used throughout those 14 verses, you will see that Paul starts by speaking about us, and he's talking about all Christians. But when we come down to verse 11, he changes, and he speaks about we. And then you'll notice when you come to verse 13, he now says, in whom you also trusted after you heard. So there's us, and then there's we, and then there's you, and then the passage finishes again at the very end in verse 14, the earnest of our inheritance. And what he's saying to them is, look, all of us Christians, here are the blessings that we have. But then he says, now we Jews particularly, in verse 11, we obtained an inheritance. And we first trusted, we were the first people. You see, all the early Christians, the first Christians, were Jews. But he says in verse 13, in whom you also trusted. And then, as we've noted in verse 14, he puts them all back together again. That's the great subject of the epistle, by the way. It's that in the church of God, there is now no distinction. There's no male, no female. I know there's different roles, but in terms of our standing before God, there's no rich, there's no poor, there's no bond, there's no free, as it was on that day. And there's no Jew, and there's no Gentile. All these distinctions. Isn't it strange? We live in a world that's desperate to find a way of removing all these distinctions. And God has already done that. He's done it in companies of Christians like this. He's taken away. But in this case, the big distinction was racial. The middle wall of partition, as it was called. And he says he's taken it down. But when we come to look at it today, I want us to see really, and this is the very simply we're going to try and look at really, is the involvement of the whole of the Godhead. Now, we use that word Godhead, it's a biblical word, We could use the word Trinity. It's not found in the Bible, but of course, while the word's not there, the truth undoubtedly is. And there is no doubt that the Bible teaches very clearly that God is revealed in these three distinct ways: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we're going to see in these 14 verses, it's another of the great proofs of the Godhead, that God the Father has blessed you and I, and that God the Son has blessed you and I, and that God the Holy Spirit has blessed you and I. And we're also going to see it's only the beginning, there's also more to come. And we'll see that there's a little section for each of them. The first two verses, maybe, if you like, just simply form an introduction. And already you start to see the wonder in the introduction of there's Jews and there's Greeks, because in verse 2 he says, grace and peace. And grace and peace, one is the Gentile, the Greek form of greeting, grace, and peace, shalom, was the Jewish form of greeting. And straight away he's establishing the oneness of God's people, grace and peace. But when we come down to verse 3 to verse 14, the three little sections are quite easy to divide for us, because the three little sections all finish with the same note of praise. Now just look at your Bible for a moment. Look at verse 6. At the end of that section, which runs from verse 3 to verse 6, and that section is all about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, see in verse 3. And it finishes in verse 6 with these words, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then in verse 7, another little section begins, and it's about the beloved, the Lord Jesus. And you'll notice that's the expression at the end of verse 6, and you'll read about the blessings that we have from him. We'll come to them in a moment. And at the end of that little section in verse 12, you read the same kind of expression again, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So we've got a little section about the Father, to the praise of his glory. A section about the Son, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And then in verses 13 and 14, well, we have a section concerning the Holy Spirit. And it finishes with the same words at the end of verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. Now, they're only in that order in terms of this passage. Please don't fall into the mistake that folks have of talking about these three persons of the Godhead as the first, second, and third persons. Because in reality, in terms of your experience and mine, we experience God in exactly the reverse order. The first experience you will ever have of God is the convicting power of the Spirit of God. People don't get saved without the work of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus makes it absolutely clear the work of the Spirit involves convincing the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment, and of presenting to this world the Lord Jesus. His great role is to draw people to the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, immediately tells us that the second person that we experience in the Godhead is the Lord Jesus himself. Because by the convincing of the Spirit, we realize our need of salvation, and we trust in the Lord Jesus. And it's only then that we can ever have any relationship with the Father. The Lord Jesus made that clear, didn't he? He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So when we experience God, we experience him first as the Holy Spirit, then with the Lord Jesus, and then we're brought into relationship with the Father. Now, I know it all kind of happens at once when you get saved, but in reality, that is our order of experience. So we should be very careful when we loosely talk about the first, second, and third persons. If you look in creation as well, by the way, you will see that the Spirit's mentioned first, before we see what we find from the New Testament is the work of the Son, before we're then presented with the eternal fatherhood of God himself. But in our passage here, he's going to speak about their blessings. And he's going to tell them that they have tremendous blessings in the Father, in the Son, and in the Spirit. And it's good for you and I today to stop for a moment and see these things. Paul's writing to these people, they were strangers and aliens. They were people who had no claim upon God of any description. Not by their birth or their nationality or the place they came from. They came from a pagan place, Diana, Artemis. The great goddess Diana of the Ephesians was the center of worship in Ephesus. Her temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge edifice that was there, and the whole city revolved around it. And yet, remarkably, in this place, became the center of New Testament Gentile Christianity. It is really the most remarkable place that God chose to carry this out. And when Paul now writes to them, he's going to say to them just how wonderful the blessings they have. And in verse 4, we start to see, and we're going to see really, if I would put it as three little headings, I would say what we've got in, down to verse 6 is we've to give praise because of the purpose of the Father. And then when we come down to verse 7 down to verse 12, we're going to give praise because of the provision of the Son. And then finally, in the last two verses, verses 13 and 14, we have to give praise because of the promise of the Spirit. So we've got God's, the Father's provision, the Father's purpose rather, the Son's provision, and the Spirit's promise. And you'll notice in each case, God moves from the past to the future. I was going to say from eternity past to eternity future. But there's not really such a thing. Eternity is eternity. It's not really a case of having a past and a future. It's outside of time. We can't understand that because our feeble little minds operate inside of time. And we're all governed by it. And we'll all be watching to make sure as it gets near 20 past that we're coming to an end, because that's just the way we all are, isn't it? Time governs us in every way. But not so with God. He's outside of it. And we get that brought before us straight away in these opening verses in verse 4. For in verse 4 he says this, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now immediately we come to one of these great statements of scripture, which for some very sad reason God's people have chosen to debate and argue about rather than to enjoy. Now even great men have seen this entirely differently. You know, they tell me that Mr. Whitfield and Mr. Wesley saw this in absolutely diametrically opposing ways, and yet they were great friends, and one of them took the other one's funeral. They tell me that on one occasion, one of the fervent followers of Whitfield was so concerned about Mr. Wesley's views that he started to question. He says to Mr. Whitfield, he says, do you actually think that we'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven? And Mr. Whitfield said, oh no. He says, well, you and I certainly won't, because he'll be so far, far above you and I that we won't get a glimpse of where he is in heaven. So when we come to these passages, we really shouldn't fall out over them. But on the other hand, I think we do need to maybe state what we believe. And I think in all simplicity, when the Bible says we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that's exactly what it means. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now we could go to the Old Testament, and I think we could establish very, very clearly the principle of individual sovereign choice. There is a man in our Old Testament called Cyrus. He was a heathen king, and hundreds of years before he was born, a prophet stood up one day and said, there is going to arise a man called Cyrus. Cyrus, my servant. And he did. There's a king called Josiah, and 327 years before Josiah was born, another prophet stood up and said, upon this altar, a king called Josiah will burn the bodies and will burn the bones of the false prophets. And it exactly happened. Our Old Testament finished with a prediction of another Elijah arising, a man that the Lord Jesus confirms for us was to be John the Baptist. And 4 centuries later, it came to pass exactly as God had said. Now, I understand that it is very difficult to look at that in the light of the fact that the scripture also teaches without any doubt whatsoever, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, you and I are not asked to understand these things. We're asked to believe them. You see, there are many things in Scripture. The Hebrew writer says, I had a spell in terms of creation and things of getting really quite heavily into a lot of these books, you know, the Genesis flood and all these. And don't get me wrong, they're very helpful. And it's very good to be able to look at these things. But ultimately, the Hebrew writer says this, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of his power. By faith we understand. You see, we have a little hymn. I just thought again, that little hymn that we sang tonight. And my daughter's having, she's not having that hymn, but she's having that tune to another hymn. I found a friend. I shouldn't be saying what she's having at her wedding. Don't anybody tell her. It's meant to be a secret, I suspect. But you know, Folks don't like the odd word in there, you know, the Father turns his face away. We sing a hymn often at home, and it says this, that thou my God shouldst die for me. In fact, it's Mr. Wesley's beautiful hymn, and we had a brother at home, he always insisted that you had to change that thou my Lord shouldst die for me, and he would say, because God cannot die. Well, I know what he means by that, but there is no question that the one who died on the centre cross was God manifest in flesh. Now that's beyond my comprehension. And there are aspects concerning the manhood of the Lord Jesus that are beyond my comprehension. And sadly, there are those today who are teaching things that are foreign from Scripture about that. Because they're trying to understand things that are beyond our little feeble minds. You know, there's a man in the Old Testament called Solomon. When God asked him what he wanted, he asked for wisdom. God gave him so much wisdom that he was the wisest man on the planet. When he came to consider God, do you know what Solomon said about God? He says, who can know him? Says Solomon, it's beyond me. It's beyond me. And he was the wisest man on earth. And some of us today think we've got it all worked out. Well, you know, we've got to enjoy these truths. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You look at it and you ask the question and you say, well, why? Well, you know, when you come to Romans 8, there is an answer given to why. The answer is this, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Whom he predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. But in the midst of all of that, there is an explanation given, and this is it. That you might be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, God's great purpose for us is to be like the Lord Jesus. In fact, we see that in this very verse. He says, he has chosen us in him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy, without blame, before him, in love. Now I believe there are three relationships in view there. Holy is regards to God. Without blame is regard to mankind. Together in love is with regard to one another. And if you want to see the supreme example of those three things, they're all found in the Lord Jesus. The Bible says he was holy as far as God was concerned. He was harmless and undefiled as far as men were concerned. In other words, he had no adverse effect upon them. He was harmless. And they had no adverse effect upon him in terms of his holiness. He was undefiled as he walked in their midst. Now you and I sadly, unfortunately, are defiled by being in contact with the ungodly, and not that we shouldn't be in contact with the ungodly, and the requirement then is that by the washing of the word we have cleansing from that defilement, by getting together and looking at God's word together in meetings like this and applying God's word, then we get a cleansing from the everyday defilement. But he was holy, harmless, undefiled, altogether separate from sinners. And when it comes to love, of course, well, now you only need to look, some of us were just looking today at that night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed. And what does the scripture says? It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them right to the end. He loved them to extremity. So God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and he wants us to be holy as far as he's concerned. He wants us to be blameless in the world in which we stand. And he wants us to be in love with one another. And that's the great purpose of God. In other words, it can be summarized that we would be Christ-like. But of course, he's not only chosen us, but in verse 5 it says, he's predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now, there is a little difference, really, you know, between these two things. And the difference, really, in a sense, is this. Election is to do with the person. And predestination is to do with the position that God puts us into. And this position that he's putting us into, it says, is the adoption of children. And really, if you look elsewhere, you'll find in particular it's sons. And that's because that had to do with position, both in the Greek world and in the Jewish world. The adoption of children to Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ to himself. I used to work with a young lady up there in Airdrie, in Boots Factory, and we shared an office. And naturally speaking, she was adopted. Now, I have an older sister, and when I was a boy, those who know my family know that I'm fairly physically distinct in terms of I don't have a living relative any higher than about that height. And my sister very kindly and very thoughtfully used to tell me that's because they found me somewhere and I wasn't really a part of the family. You know, and she used to try and play upon the childish mind. And of course, you know, we have these perceptions in our mind about natural children and adopted children. But I learned a great lesson from this girl, Elaine, one day. And she was adopted. She was an only child. She said to me one day in the office, she says, "You know, Alistair," she says, "being adopted," she says, "it makes me feel incredibly special." I says, "Why is that, Elaine?" She says, "Well, you know, when your parents had you," she says, "they may have wanted a little girl with blonde hair and blue eyes, but they just had to take whatever they got. But," she says, "my mum and dad specifically chose me." And she says, "that makes me feel very, very special." You know, whenever I read in the scripture about the believer's position as adopted, it should make us feel very, very special. That God, in his sovereign grace, marked you and I out and said, "I want them for myself. Wonder for myself." And this wonderful position. So before the foundation of the world, he's chosen us. And now he's brought us, having predestinated us, unto the adoption of children. And he says, now, what's the governing principle behind this? Now, I want you to see this expression, just in case. And maybe there are still those here. And we look at these things, don't we, by human reasoning. And we say, can this be right? Should God do it this way? Now, remember, the scripture says the pot, the clay, can't turn to the potter and say, "Why have you made me this way?" And look at what it says in our passage three times. You'll see this is the first one in verse 5. "According to the good pleasure of his will." He's a sovereign God. And everything is according to the good pleasure of his will. You will notice it again when you come to verse 9. "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure." And you'll see it again when we come to the end of verse 11. "Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So please keep this in mind now. This is a sovereign God. You and I are not in any position to question him in any way, shape or form. I know that this land had a bishop. He's now a retired bishop, an Episcopal bishop. And I remember seeing him interviewed on the television one day and being challenged about some of the things that he believed that were completely contrary to Scripture. And he made this astounding statement. He was asked the question, if one day when he faces God and he discovers that these things that he believes are wrong and that the Scripture is right, he said that he would tell God and he would start to put him right. You know, I tell you this, he won't, because every mouth will be stopped. It's according to the pleasure of his will. But now when you see it's according to the pleasure of his will, look at what it says in verse 6 there. In the light of this, what should we do? Should we reason it? Should we try and think? No, we shouldn't. We should simply bow down and worship to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And now the passage is moving on. It's moving on now from the Father to the Son. We've been accepted in the beloved. And now he starts to tell us what we have in the beloved. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And a little bit further down, you'll discover that as well as having redemption and the forgiveness of sins, that we also have an inheritance. That's the two things we have from the Son. From the Father, we have election, chosen, and we have predestination, that we are predetermined to be sons by adoption. From the Son, he says, we have redemption. And we have an inheritance. You see, one's in the past and one's in the future. Redemption. Well, most folks know that it's the idea of paying a price. We don't. I think maybe we do have them again tonight. I was about to say we don't have the old pawn shops, PAWN, where folks went in and they put in their goods and then eventually they came back and they could buy them back again. But I think they're actually prevalent again in some places. Amazingly, for many years such a thing hardly existed, but maybe we're in different days now. But you know, the idea was you came along and you had to pay the price to redeem it. Now it's a poor illustration in a sense, because the real illustration of that day was the slave and the slave market. And the slave market was a market, just like we would go to a market today. And it was a market where they did sell slaves. And in order to take a slave out of the market, the price had to be paid. And the picture here is one who came and paid that price. Now, I suppose many here, but maybe not all, I'm sure not all, were like me, and you were brought up in a home where parents were Christians. And maybe the night that you got saved, or the day that you got saved, like me as a child, the big thing you were concerned about was the fact that you were the one that wasn't saved, and if the Lord came, you'd be left behind, and the fear of hell and the fear of judgment. And I suppose when we get saved and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, that's a great big thing, and we think that that's the big thing. And little do we realize that in many ways, that's the least of the blessings that he's bestowed upon us. Look at what our verse says. It says, we have redemption, verse 7, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I love this expression. According to the riches of his grace. It's not according to our need. If it was according to our need, then all we needed really was to be rescued from perishing. Plucked as a brand from the burning, and the other beautiful ways some of these old hymns put it. But it's not. It's according to the riches of his grace. There was going to be a coming day when the Lord Jesus would come into his kingdom. There is going to be a day of judgment. The Lord Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back as a judge. We're going to see that in a few verses' time. But what did this man say? He said, Lord, remember me, number one. When thou comest, he knew exactly when he wanted it. Number three, into thy kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But the Lord Jesus answered him, not according to his request or according to his need, but he answered him according to the riches of his grace. What did he say? He didn't say, I'll remember you. He said, you'll be with me. Now, it's good for somebody to remember you, isn't it? But it's even better to be with you. You don't need to remember folks that you're with. You see, this morning we met to remember the Lord Jesus. But one day, well, we have a brother at home, and he says it most weeks, we've remembered him one more time. And also one less time. It is absolutely right, isn't it? It was one more time, but it's one less. One day we'll remember him no more. Why? Because we'll be with him, and we'll see him as he is, and we'll never need to remember him again, because this man said, remember me, the Lord Jesus says you'll be with me. And the man said, when thou comest, he was looking to some future day of judgment. The Lord Jesus says, today you'll be with me. Today you'll be with me. And the man was looking really at that time, well, that all he could maybe have thought of was that one day this king, for he had the proclamation of a king above his head that was currently rejected, would come back in glory. And he would come back to establish his kingdom, which we're going to see in these very verses he is going to do, and perhaps very soon. And he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The Lord Jesus says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You see, he exceeded everything that was asked, both in time and in place and in what was to be done for the man. And that's what our verse is saying to you and I. He's exceeded everything we could ever have imagined. He's not saved us according to our need, but he saved us gloriously, he says, according to the riches of his grace. And then in verse 8 says, he's abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. I said somewhere not so long ago, I don't know how many times it says in the New Testament, I would not have you to be ignorant. Some young fellow in the audience with one of these things and was able to tell me straight away it was 16 or 17 or whatever. It's amazing. One day, none of us will be bringing these, I suspect, with everybody else. Some of us will still be doing it, I can assure you. But there'll be plenty that are sitting with these little handheld things, you know, and they can get the answer to anything in a moment. But it is a great thing in the New Testament. God wants us to be intelligent. We live in a world today, you know, that despite all their bravado, they're frightened. It's a world that's full of fear and uncertainty. I know that they ridiculed this man a couple of weeks ago who proclaimed that the end of the world was coming. And it was a good opportunity to speak to folks, mind you. I was sat in an aeroplane next to a lady, and she raised the subject. And I was able to talk about the program of Scripture and that, you know, there would be a day when the Christians were taken away, but it wouldn't spell the end of the world at that point. In fact, these verses we're going to look at tell us what's to follow it. There's a bringing together of everything in the Lord Jesus. That's still to happen. This old world's got at least 1,000 years to go. But not necessarily with you and I still here. We could be gone tonight. But isn't it good not to be ignorant of these things?
that have been revealed to us. The Lord Jesus says to his disciples, he says, now you're my servants. Now we must never forget that, we are his servants. But he also said, you're also my friends. And he says, you don't tell a servant what you're going to do and when you're going to do it and how, but he says, you do tell your friends. You do tell your friends. And God has outlined this program to us. And he says here, here's what the Lord Jesus has done. He's abounded towards you in wisdom and prudence. And he's made known unto you the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. It's his desire. And what is that? That is in verse 10, that in the dispensation, now that's a big word, it just means an administration. In the administration of the fullness of times. Now, you know in Galatians there's a verse that speaks about the Lord Jesus coming into this world. And it says, when the fullness of the time was come. Well, that's a point in time. That's a moment in time that is in view there. And you know, that's the idea of chronos, a point of time. But this is not a point of time, this is a period of time. This is the fullness of the times. And he says, he has made known this great mystery, that in the administration of the fullness of time, the bringing together of everything in one, in Christ, all things that are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, it's a big subject and we're not going to look at it tonight, but I just want to say this. I really feel very certain that this verse is talking about a millennial kingdom. Now, I don't want anybody to go away tonight and say that I made the same mistake that this dear man in America made a few weeks ago of predicting things. But I do think you need to stop at times and have a look at the scripture. God is a God of order. And he is an extremely orderly, and he's a very mathematical God. If you look at scripture, it is most remarkable. If you look at the genealogies of scripture and add them together, it is quite evident that in terms of human history, since man fell in the garden, that there have been something in the region of six millenniums of man's history in scripture. Now, you just have a look at God all the way through the Bible. He operates in Sabbaths. 6 days of man and God's day. 6 years, and the land had to have its Sabbath of rest. I can't help but feel there would be something very apt about six millennium of men's day, followed by a millennium of God's day. And what a mess mankind has made of its six millennium. And they talk about progress. And here we stand with men appearing in The Hague on war crimes and the extermination of thousands of people. Not in the 1940s, or not even back in the 1800s, or not back in the days of a Roman Empire, but in 2011. And we've just completed a century when more human beings were wiped out by their fellow human beings than in the whole of world history added together. The previous six millenniums saw less people killed by other people than the last 100 years. There's no progress at all, is there? Communism has risen and it's fallen. And dare I say it today, capitalism has risen and it's fallen. And it's failed miserably. Of course it has. It's built on covetousness. It's built on the very disobedience of one of the Ten Commandments. That's how it works. That's how it operates. And it was always doomed to failure. And it mystifies me how many evangelical Christians, so-called, are such devotees of the thing. Because the Word of God tells me this, that we've seen nothing yet. The book of the Revelation says, talk about collapses, how will such great riches be brought to nothing in 1 hour? You'd have read that and wondered, what can it possibly mean? Well, you only need to go to these stock market crashes of the last few years, and you can see how God can bring things to nothing in no time at all. The Lord Jesus is going to return. All things are going to be brought together. There's going to be harmony between heaven and earth. This world is going to see a period of divine rule, all placed in the hands of one man. And while the world looks on and thinks it's ridiculous, you and I look at the scriptures, and he's made these things known to us. And he's shown us that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might together in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. And he's pointing out that we have an inheritance. Now, he switches in verse 11 from us to we. And that's because he speaks for a moment about the Jews. And he is pointing out that from Scripture, Paul writes to the Romans and he says, what advantage does a Jew have? He says, much in every way. For them we delivered the oracles of God. Please always remember that. There's a lovely tract, you know, by Helen Shapiro. Most of you are too young to remember who Helen Shapiro was, but she was a popular singer, and she was a Jewish lady, and she got saved, purely by reading the New Testament. And what astounded her when she read the New Testament, it's a great thing to give, by the way, to unconverted Jews. As she read the New Testament, she made the assumption, because of some of the actions of wicked men over the centuries, that Christianity was fundamentally anti-Jewish. But as she read the New Testament, she suddenly started to realize Mary and Joseph were Jews. Christ was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. And as she read her Bible, she realized that the New Testament was full, and that all of these people, they were all Jews. And of course, early Christianity was completely Jewish. And that's what our verse in verse 11 is saying. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according, here it is again, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And all of those first converts, they were all Jews, weren't they? Those 12 apostles, they were all Jews. I would judge that that band of Galileans who watched him go up into heaven, they were all Jews, you men of Galilee. They first trusted in Christ. And he says again, at the end of our little section, because he's now going to come to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the great one who has brought together the Jew and the Gentile. For the remarkable thing now is we've come into a day and age that's altogether different from anything before. It's the greatest age there's ever been to be a child of God. Because every believer in the Lord Jesus we're about to see is permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's never happened before. That's the mark of this age. It's the age of the Spirit. But notice just the end of the little section on the Son. In verse 12 he says again that we should be to the praise of his glory. And now we come to our last two verses, and we've only 2 or 3 minutes. But look at what we have now. In whom ye also trusted. Now he's talking to the Ephesians, the Gentiles. He says, we first trusted, the Jews. Ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after you believed, or when you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's the Spirit in the past. You notice each time we move from the past to the future. Now look at verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. In other words, that's the guarantee for the future. And he finishes with, unto the praise of his glory. So just a couple of words as we close about the Holy Spirit. Again, you'll see there are two things that mark his blessings for us. One is in the past, and the other is in the future. In the past, you were sealed. Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's God has put his, you know, the seal in that day was an imprint that was placed upon something. You could see it. And there is a wonderful sense in which he's taking physical illustrations of this great divine person to say, here's the first thing. God has put his seal upon you. What's he done? You've been indwelt by a divine person. When you believed in the Lord Jesus, you were indwelt by the Spirit of God. You're sealed. That's in the past. But he's not just the seal, he's the earnest. Now, I don't have one of the modern translations with me, but the most modern way you could look at an earnest is an engagement ring. That's what it is. You see, the lovely picture, there's a way back there in the book of Genesis. Here is Abraham, the father. And here is Isaac, the son. And the father wants a bride for the son. And where does he find this bride? Away in the far country. Just like these Ephesians. Strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. Afar off, without God and without hope in the world. Who does he send? He sends an unnamed servant. And that servant goes into a far land. And he finds Rebekah, he finds the bride. She's never seen Isaac. But in an act of faith, she says, I will go. And the servant does what? He takes the jewels and he puts the jewel on the forehead and he puts the bracelets. He puts the earnest upon her. And then he gently takes her across that desert. The hymn writer says, through a desert, weary and wild, isn't he? You know that these hymn writers have very poetic ways of looking. He takes her, and as she approaches the end of the journey, she says, "Who is this who comes to meet me?" Isaac, the son, was coming out to meet her. The pictures of the Bible are remarkable, aren't they? She's never seen him. But she's got the earnest. She's got the tokens. She's got the jewel. She's been given the engagement ring. You see, it's a betrothal. I know it's lost its meaning in our land today. It perhaps shouldn't have. Maybe that's one of the reasons we have so much misunderstanding of the whole divine truth around marriage and these things, because we've lost the principle of Scripture. The principle of Scripture is that there is a contract, and that there is a consummation, and there is then a celebration. And if we got back to that principle, it would help us with an awful lot of problems that we seem to be having difficulties with today. That's the great principle that was there with Isaac and Rebekah. It's the great principle of Christ and the church. There was a contract made. When you got saved, you were indwelt, you were sealed. But you were given the earnest. One day soon, he's going to bring about the administration of all things. He's going to come out to meet us. There's going to be a consummation. We're going to be caught up to be forever with the Lord. Well, there's going to be a supper that follows that, and there's going to be a celebration. That's the biblical pattern. And here the picture is there for you and I. Here's the work of the Spirit of God now. And now, says Paul, as he closes, he brings them all back together in verse 14. He's the earnest of our inheritance, Jew and Gentile, every believer without exception. He says, "You've got an inheritance." Oh, the Jews knew all about an inheritance. They could read about it all the way through their Old Testament. That inheritance they saw by and large as a parcel of ground. They've shed their blood for centuries for it, and they don't really have it yet. And they'll shed an awful lot more blood before they're finished. But God's got a far, far greater inheritance. It's heaven itself, and it's his eternal presence, and to be with his son and to be like him. And that's what he's got marked out for you and I. Now, would we go home tonight and would we stop for a wee minute and would we count our blessings? Little wonder he says you'd be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. There's nothing missing. The Father, chosen, predestinated. The Son, forgiven, redemption, and placed as children in the family. The Holy Spirit, sealed and guaranteed as far as the future is concerned. And little wonder he concludes, as he has done each section, as we would conclude tonight, verse 14, the very end, unto the praise of his glory. Would we leave tonight with grateful hearts and praise to our God for the wondrous things that he's done for us, accepted in the Beloved. We trust that God may bless his word. Shall we pray? Father, again, we thank thee for thy wondrous grace and goodness towards us. We thank thee, Father, that thou didst extend thy love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. We thank thee, Father, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And tonight, Father, we would truly say that we are a people most blessed. Father, we often say that we bless thee, but we can add nothing. But we thank thee in blessing us that thou hast added everything. And we thank thee tonight, Father, for the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we praise thee, Father, that we have not been left ignorant, and we've not been left alone, but we've been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we've been endowed with the Word of God, and we have the opportunity to be filled with wisdom and knowledge and understanding in the things of God. We thank thee, Father, that thou art going to bring this sad world to a semblance of order when the Lord Jesus comes, and he is going to rule and he is going to reign. And we thank thee, Father, that thou art going to demonstrate how things could be if thy man was only in control. We pray, Father, for we thy people, that we would live as those that belong to another kingdom and another place, and that we would live as strangers and foreigners in this world, and that we would demonstrate to those round about us the reality of being sealed and having the earnest of the Spirit of God. We pray for thy blessing upon us then. Remember thy word that's gone out today, both here and elsewhere, amongst young and amongst older, the word in the open air. The word is being preached in many places, even just now. We commit it to thee and ask in thy goodness there might be many that turn to the Lord Jesus and find salvation. And we do indeed, Father, remember those who have not been able to be with us tonight. Remember any of the company not here. We ask for a blessing upon them. And we pray now as we part, for all of us, for a safe journey to our homes, and for thy blessing upon thy people, as we ask these things in the worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now once